I did say, or have a note, that we should have at least some open discussion time. Last year we had an open forum and before our annual voters meeting, and wanted to make that time available now as well. If you have any questions or comments or concerns about the mission and ministry of our church, what goes on behind the scenes, where we're going as a congregation, how the building fund is coming along for the building project. I don't have all the answers on that. Here, I'll just scoot back one more. But I can answer most of those questions. And if you don't have any today, that's all right too. And you can email me at any time. How many more times can I say Yeah, public speaking 201. Don't say I think one thing that probably the two most recent developments that are, you know, kind of productive. There are always productive developments, but sometimes some of them are more visible than others. You know, like it's productive when we, you know, take four people through an adult Bible class and get to confirm them at the end of the month, like we did at the end of 2017. And so at the end of 2017, I'll have our congregational numbers available next week. I kind of keep a running total on my council report, so if you check out the meeting minutes in the back or in the bottom of our email messenger, then you can see it there as well. But I think on 2017, we had roughly a dozen releases of people who hadn't been attending or who don't live in the area or who didn't find a new church where they are living now. But then we also had four adult confirmands at the end of the year here, plus baby baptism, plus our first adult baptism. Ventura was baptized the same time as Amelia. And that was a pretty cool thing. I mean, for me personally, that was my first adult baptism, and that's one of those numbers that can provide a good insight into how well a church is connecting with unchurched people. It's not a bad thing, especially in this area, because predominantly in a Lutheran Catholic area like this happens to be, most people were baptized as babies. And if they happen to have been de-churched or fallen away from church for a while, it's not surprising that when they do come back to church, they've already been baptized. But to reach into a family, reach out to a family that that hadn't been baptized is kind of a unique metric as far as, you know, church statistics go. That'll be part of our annual report. I'll probably get it done in a week or two here, maybe for the annual meeting or maybe the week after, depending on if we want the budget information included. And then the second major point, and you can keep thinking about questions and interrupt me at any time. It's not like I talk for a living. The second major one was, this is kind of an effort more for me personally in keeping things organized. After receiving a call about 6 months ago, I realized and, you know, kind of evaluated the way I do ministry, and I've been a pastor now for 6.5 years, which is a lot longer than I thought it was. And I know that one of my kind of shortfalls is making sure that I keep things organized and timely and everybody up to date on that. And in conjunction with traveling over to Rochester for a hospital visit or two, I caught up on some of our Wisconsin Synod podcasts. They have a technology podcast, you know, Technology for Ministry, and it's actually really informative. If you like it, they always have a news and notes thing about Wells News and Notes, and then technology side, and then Technology for Ministry. And one of the things they talked about, I mentioned in the pastor's report in the minutes, also from January, is this online website called Trello, online website, that also has apps for everything that's Windows-based, Android-based, and Apple-based. And so everybody can kind of see this board and see what's coming up and organize things in a number of different ways. You know, vertically in different lists, and then horizontally by labels and by color, and you can kind of shift things around as needed. And so for elders, we're going to be using Trello to kind of track our attendance because right now we already kind of keep track of our attendance, and with the smaller church, everybody pretty much has an idea of who's here and who isn't anyway. But this is a good way to see visually, you know, using a program that our synod has published, to see visually who's coming and who needs to be encouraged to keep on coming, so that we aren't letting, you know, the sheep that Jesus has won slip away from him. And so one of the ways that the Wells Tech podcast encouraged to organize this was to, you know, think of people who are here regularly, who are here or haven't been here in the last 2 months, and then who have been absent for 2 months or longer. And that kind of gives us a little bit visually on this Trello board, a visual way to see where everybody's at and where our best efforts should be spent and how much work we actually have to do on that front. We're also in the process of kind of organizing one of those for our fellowship and outreach, and that'll probably be able to be public this spring. Part of it is just learning how to use the system, but then once you learn how to use the system, you can hopefully use it the next year as well. And then anybody can, depending on whether you make it a public or private board, you know, like our fellowship and outreach one could be a public board for our congregation, where you can see what's coming up next and what do we have to do to, you know, make sure that we're doing all we can for outreach at Easter time, as an example. Or, you know, we've got bowling coming up and Tony Shep is kind of organizing that, and what are the things we have to do for that. Just so you can kind of see at least the nuts and bolts of what goes on, while also, you know, I'll try to make sure that I communicate well with upcoming events, like that little booklet of the next, you know, 2 or 3 months, what's coming up. This year, Ash Wednesday falls on February 14th, and then Easter Sunday is going to be April 1st, and I think Palm Sunday is March 25th, 26th, whatever. But it's kind of an interesting set of dates that kind of fall all together, you know. Valentine's Day is Ash Wednesday, or Ash Wednesday is Valentine's Day, so there's a lot of thinking about love on Valentine's Day, and here we have Ash Wednesday. And then, it'll be cool. And then on the day when Jesus rides into Jerusalem is also the day this year that the church celebrates the Incarnation. You know, 9 months before Christmas is the celebration of the Incarnation of Jesus. And then April 1st, Easter Sunday, you know, look at Matthew's gospel, where the Pharisees try to pull the greatest April Fool's trick of all time, even though they're wrong. So, I guess on the calendar side, that's one thing to think about. Any questions or other comments about any of that?
How many members are we right now?
Our total membership. Is I think around 129 every year. I try to do a little bit of an audit of membership. Maybe, you know, our number might be 133, 134. Last year I kind of did an audit based on, you know, people that hadn't been here. You know, we're not going to count you as a member if you haven't been here in 2 months or 2 years or ever, which is the case in some cases. Or if you've moved away and you should be attending a different church that's closer to where you live, but whatever the case may be. So our actual membership is closer to about 80. That's people that I can I reasonably expect to see in any given month. And 80, I would say 80 very dedicated and loving people. I'll find that another time. Other questions? Gotta do the referee 10 count, right? And then the other one that I wanted to bring up, and you probably noticed it in the messenger, the email this last week. If you go to our website, you can sign up for the email there. It pops up as a banner, or you can find the email sign up somewhere in the menu. But in our email this last week, I changed the format a little bit because it was time. It's been about 3.5 years with the format we were using. And for a while now, I've been trying to think of some way to kind of codify and describe what we do here. We have our mission statement. It's in the very top of every bulletin, inside front cover. We're here to, you know, shepherd the flock of Jesus, and or Seek the lost sheep and shepherd the flock of Christ by sharing the good news of Jesus with all, or something like that. But trying to think of a shorthand way of doing this without looking like the, you know, trying to be the trendiest church on the block, which I'm not a fan of. But I think the way that I kind of settled on, and I think it's kind of a good way to organize our communication and organize the way we think about ministry, is around three things. Belong, grow, and share. Belong, grow, and share. So, and that can be, and all of that can be connected to shepherd and Jesus as our good shepherd, that he bought you, he sought you out, he's made you his own, and you have a place here, that you belong to the flock of Jesus, you belong to the body of Christ, no matter what your background happens to be, that you have a place in God's church. And you know, the flip side also, that in belonging here, yes, there are responsibilities that you can carry out freely out of thanks to the one who has made you a member of his own body. Grow is, you know, we didn't want, you know, alliteration like a lot of churches do. We gather and then we grow and then we go and then kind of thing. But grow, you know, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're predominantly, you know, pretty much everything we do as a church is gathering for worship so that we can use God's word and sacrament with his people. And gathering for Bible class so that we can continue to grow in our knowledge of who Jesus is and what that means for our daily lives. I would say that, you know, that's one of the two big things our congregation really does does fairly well. You can give me some feedback on how I hold up my end of the bargain. So belong, and then grow, and then share. Share is just talking about, you know, the gospel joy that we have. And it's the same thing whether we're sharing fellowship together as kind of a family setting, which you ask any nearly, I haven't asked, sorry Chris, not to call you out, I haven't asked our, haven't asked you today about what you thought about our congregation, but pretty much most people that come to our church would say, well, I felt welcomed, or I felt, you know, like this is a church family here. And that's one thing that we as a congregation have tried to emphasize, that when you're here, it sounds like a commercial, when you're here, you're family. I'm sure that is a commercial. but to say that Jesus has bought you and given you a place in the body of Christ, and you belong here, and the sharing that we do is primarily rejoicing in the forgiveness Jesus has won. You know, we let's not even talk about outreach. We talk first about the fellowship that we share, this body of truths, this rejoicing together in all that Jesus has done, and the certainty that the clarity of Scripture provides. That also, of course, leads us to share with others, because we want them to share in the joy that we have. But I thought that was pretty straightforward, and we'll talk about it more at some other point, I guess. But kind of a short enough way to say, well, what is our church about? We're here to seek the lost sheep and shepherd Christ's flock by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with all, right? Or belong, grow, and share. We belong here because Jesus has bought you and made you his own. We grow together here because that's what the Holy Spirit does through word and sacrament. And the joy that Jesus has won is something that we share even today. And of course, you know, we are glad to share that joy and that news with anybody and everybody. Surprise! And with that, probably our website is probably due for a little bit of a facelift. And I think that might be a decent way to kind of organize it a little bit differently. It doesn't take a whole lot of effort using our web provider, but I don't know. You can tell me what you think, either before or after. Questions or comments? And with that, we'll get into our next part from, anything left over from Genesis chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3, Let's see, we talked about the fall into sin, Adam and Eve as, you know, real, actual, historical people. God formed Adam from the dust, and God formed Eve from Adam's rib, and the devil tempted them, and they fell into sin. And the interesting part, one of the interesting parts was, when the devil talked about God, he never used any names that talked about God's covenant love or God's personal name for himself. It was always kind of this far-off, powerful boogeyman who's holding back from you. Did God really say it? Then when God shows up after the fall into sin, God comes and seeks them out and finds them that very evening, and he addresses them. And when they try to pass the buck, they pass the buck down all the way to Satan. Then God starts there with his promise to crush the Satan's head, which is a promise of joy for the believer, even at the same time as it is judgment on Satan. And then God works his way back up the line, where he gets, you know, talks to Satan, then he talks to Eve, and then he talks to Adam. And as he works his way back up the line, he institutes some discipline. So that they, you know, they remember, obviously, what they had lost. But God does this so that they would continue to seek his grace throughout the rest of their earthly lives. Because they would need the forgiveness that God offers to work together as husband and wife, because now there's going to be some sand in the gears. They're going to need the forgiveness that God offers and the promise of life forever with him when they go through the pain of childbirth or the pain of trying to eke out a living in a world that is now in open rebellion. And over all of that, you know, God says basically the same thing that he says to Paul in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, I forget, that my grace is sufficient for you. That even though everything about life may look like you're running into a wall or that God has it out for you, his promise is that he would set everything straight. So he possibly, you know, Luther thought that God said more at the tree than Moses records for us. It's possible. Don't have to make a solid determination either way, because what we have in chapter 3 is certainly enough to see, you know, God's grace for us. And kind of the application that we drew from that is, among many, you know, the topic of discipline. There's a fantastic little book from our publishing house called Patient Parenting. If you have toddlers, or if you have had or will have toddlers, it's a fantastic book. Or if you have teenagers, too. But the point of discipline for Christian parents is to bring about recognition of sin and announcement of forgiveness. Basically, in approaching one another, approaching our children, or approaching our fellow church members that we carry out church discipline with, approaching them with God's law and gospel so that they see their sin, and so that we can announce forgiveness. The point isn't to say, well, here's the hammer of God's law, and you got to try harder. We want to get to the good part of saying, God has promised his forgiveness in word and sacrament. And God has promised that, you know, you are forgiven. Really. Questions or comments from chapter 3? Or anything? So then, we will go ahead to chapter 6. We'll just kind of get into chapter 6 because, I mean, we could talk about Cain and Abel. There are some good applications from that, but a lot of what we would probably draw from that we also see in the time of the flood. And the flood is used a lot in the New Testament as a variety of pictures, both as God's judgment on the world, God's unexpected judgment, or how God saved his church through water. 1 Peter and 2 Peter both make extensive use of the flood. So we'll look at chapter 6 today, look at some of the nuts and bolts of the flood, and then eventually we'll get into some of the applications that God draws from that.
Can I ask you one question?
Oh. Never.
So God said, you know, when he was murdered, that he would be murdered. And then later, of course, it says you can show them one by one to your relationship. So was that like, was that a secular command then later? Or how do those two?
Yeah, good question. So thinking back to Genesis 4, Cain is the first child that Adam and Eve have. Abel is the second one that we hear about. And apparently there were other children in between there, and then Seth is born shortly after the time that Abel had been murdered by his brother. And there's some question, and people try to answer, there are a lot of times that people try to answer a biblical question with a non-biblical answer. Like, they'll try to determine, what is this mark that God put on Cain? Well, basically what we have is, let's look at chapter 4.
Yeah.
Well, that's all right. Chapter 4, well, we'll start at the beginning. This will be pretty quick anyway. We could probably get through it today, or maybe not. Chapter 4. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering for the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methusael, and Methusael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, and it just kind of goes downhill from there. But zooming in on particularly the account of Cain and Abel. Alright? Looking at verse 2, verse 3, verse 4 and 5, they're bringing an offering to the Lord, and what's the difference between the two? There's maybe two things that you could pull out from the text. Tony, what's one?
Cain's was leftover stuff he gave to the Lord.
Yeah.
Abel's was first fruits and the best stuff that he got.
Yeah. And you look at that, and just the way that Moses was, you know, God gave Moses the words to write about this. Verse 3, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. Okay. But if you contrast that with the way he talks about Abel, Abel brought, you know, fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. And there might not be much to that, except for the contrast kind of makes you think, well, Cain's heart really isn't in this. Right? What's the other difference between their offerings? Not so much with the offerings themselves. Yeah. That the Lord received Cain, the Lord received Abel's offering and didn't receive Cain's offering, and so Abel was angry, or Cain was angry, right? The Jewish Talmud, think, I don't know, one of the older writings that isn't biblical, put forth the theory that Abel's smoke went up to the sky and Cain's smoke didn't rise. Okay, maybe, maybe not. But it became apparent to both of these guys that God really appreciated Abel's offering, but not Cain's. And so we kind of end up at the same spot. You know, why does the Lord receive any person's offering with joy? Well, because their heart's in it. Jesus talks about the widow's mite at the, you know, he's standing there at the temple and she puts in all that she has. It's not very much at all, but her heart is in it. As opposed to these guys that he contrasts her with, their heart wasn't in what they were giving to the Lord, even though it was vastly larger than hers. And so one of the basic principles we see is that God wants the heart before anything else. I don't know how else to put that, right? That even if it's the most money in the world with absolutely no heart or belief or faith prompting it, then it's worthless. And even if it looks like the tiniest thing, like giving a glass of cold water to someone who believes in me, as Jesus says, then Jesus holds it up as a beautiful thing. That's not nearly, from a worldly perspective, giving somebody a glass of cold water isn't nearly as fantastic as, you know, curing cancer or eradicating polio. But from God's perspective, he looks at the heart. Okay? So then we have kind of a recurring event. From chapter 3, we have the sin, then God shows up. Chapter 4, we have the sin, God shows up. But what's the difference? Looking at verses 6 and following, because there's a couple other things we could draw out here. Gene.
God comes to Cain and warns him.
Yeah. God sees that Cain has a stinky attitude and warns him. And, I mean, that's very instructive for the way that we deal with sin on a daily basis. As one person famously said, you can't stop a bird from landing in your hair, but you can stop him from making a nest there. You know, as a Christian, when Jesus calls you to faith, he calls you to fight against sin and temptation. It's the, you know, fight the good fight. He isn't talking about taking up swords. It's about the fight of faith. You know, I know what God wants me to do, and by the grace of God, that's what I will do, even though every part of me says that I want to do something else. That's the struggle that, you know, Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. So God warns him ahead of time. He says, well, watch out. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now, that's an application that a Christian can make to themselves, and for Christian parents encouraging Christian children. When you're talking in a Christian context, you can be straightforward about, you know, it's not just a rule and it's not just a law, but sin is crouching at your door, and I want to help you fight it back with the Word of God. Right? Desiree.
With Cain, when he was sent away with the mark, I always thought that he wasn't getting any blessing. Kind of like the way that God sent Satan away in the garden, with a punishment, not a discipline, mm-hmm. on him. And I always felt like that mark that was placed on him marked him as different than God's people, because he goes on to create the people of the Canaanites, who are idol worshippers, very against God, in all of their acts, actively against God's people. And many other generations that stem from them that are also idol worshiping, anti-God nations that end up coming from him. And it's the beginning of the world, so might be why he didn't kill him, to prove that, I mean, people are being built up. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, maybe. The interesting thing is that when Moses is writing his history here, he very often draws out the distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. And kind of where the nations as as Moses and the Israelites saw them during their time, you know, 1400 BC, where those nations kind of drew their genealogy from. When we get to the flood, all the nations are wiped out. And then God restarts with the family of Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And when Moses is writing Genesis, he very directly connects all the Canaanites and their very adulterous worship back to Ham. That we'll get to that when we get to the flood a little bit. But Ham had been the guy who was like laughing at Noah, who's passed out drunk in the tent. And he's like, "Oh, guys, you got to come see this. Dad drank too much, and oh, it's hilarious." And Shem and Japheth were the guys who like walked in backwards and were like, "Man, we gotta preserve Dad's modesty." And the point that Moses was making in bringing that some of that out was that the Canaanites who inhabited the land of Canaan, the promised land, would have a lot of the same characteristics as their father Ham, who would be, they'd be totally obsessed with abusing and God's gift of sexuality. And if you look at, you know, archaeology and the Canaanite worship and all the pagan worship of that time, it's very sexualized in, you know, ways that we can't even understand. It's incredibly gross and graphic. So we'll get to that mark in just a second, but looking at, you know, verses 8 through 12, what else is different between this chapter and Genesis chapter 3 when God shows up? Or perhaps similar. Maybe it's not as different as it looks.
I thought it was similar. I'm sorry.
Oh, go ahead.
I thought it was similar because he asked him what he did.
Yeah.
You hear him kind of lying.
Yeah. Where, you know, God shows up to Adam and Eve and he says to Adam, "What have you done?" And Adam's like, "This woman you put here, it's her fault." God shows up and talks to Cain. "What have you done? Where's your brother?" And Cain's like, "Well, I don't know. Am I supposed to keep tabs on him all the time?" Of course he knows where he is. And God addresses this in the very same way that he addressed Adam and Eve. He says, you know, "What is this you have done?" What he's looking for is repentance. But Cain's hard-hearted self is still unrepentant. And so, you know, God doesn't end his life right there. And this probably gets back to Deb's question about if somebody sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, which God says explicitly after the flood. God doesn't end Cain's life there, although, you know, if we look at the way Paul describes the government in Romans chapter 13, society would have been in the right to end Cain's life. God, after the flood, just has to reaffirm this fact that this is the world we now live in, where he's not going to be stepping in at every point, really. But he wants them to carry out their own self-governance and to curb sin however he has given them to curb sin. But God, I think Cain still, I mean, God still provides him with this time of grace where he didn't kill him. And we have no confirmation that God had hardened Cain's heart while he was still alive. So our best guess is that Cain still had time to repent and still was able to repent. And God just put this mark on him to, well, what was Cain's discipline or Cain's punishment?
Couldn't grow crops.
And wander the earth. And yeah, and Cain's like, I just kind of picture Cain as whining there. "Oh no, this is too much, you know, like Joel, do I have to stand in the corner?" It's gonna be 4 minutes now, right? It's kind of like that's how I picture it. And you can feel free to read it differently, but knowing human nature as we do, Cain's trying to get out of it a little bit and saying, "Well, you know, God, you can't send me away because then I'll be out in this big wide world and everybody will know that Abel's dead and that I'm the one who caused it." And so God says, "Well, you still have your punishment or your discipline. Your discipline, let's stick with that, I guess. Assuming that God still wants Cain to come to repentance. And nobody's going to kill you. So he addresses Cain's concern that the punishment is too great, and God's like, no, it's not. And but then the other thing about sir, you know, you will be dismissed from the land. That's being dismissed from the land, probably referring to where the rest of the family is living at the time and where they would carry on their regular worship. Maybe a stretch, maybe not, but the connection has been made by a lot of people smarter than me, is that maybe when God is dismissing Cain from the land, it's kind of the equivalent of excommunication, where he has been shut out now from the family worship that was supposed to have, you know, Adam in charge of it, as he reiterated the promises of God, and where Cain would be shut out from the sacrifices. And if he repented, you know, he would have been welcomed back. But what do we see Cain doing? He starts wandering the earth. He can't grow crops. You know, maybe he was a farmer. Imagine this. If he was a farmer for 400 years, and he kind of grew to love it. Maybe, I don't know, I haven't asked any farmers recently, but my grandfather was a farmer, and he did it because he really enjoyed it and made halfway of a living, you know, a decent living. And maybe Cain really enjoyed that. And for the equivalent of, you know, 10 careers before he kills his brother. But what do we see Cain doing a little bit later?
His wife and baby.
And he's building a city. Yeah. God says, go wander the earth. You know, live in housing that you, you know, like a tent that you put down and take up each day. And Cain's like, nope. I'm going to build a city. And the characteristics that we see in Cain as, you know, example of the earliest unbeliever that we have are replicated both in his family in the rest of this chapter and in the unbelievers in the rest of the book. It's kind of one of the big themes. As we kind of look at the genealogy and the history of God's people, we also see, you know, the actions of unbeliever and believer, which kind of come to a head at the flood, and then kind of God has to really settle things again at the Tower of Babel, where he just kind of, you know, they weren't building a city, they were building a tower. Okay. So then, oh yeah, the rest of Cain's descendants there. So he has kids, and then one of his descendants is, you know, a polygamist, and then they're... And, it's a really interesting thing. Pick up in verse 19. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. Where we, you know, maybe get our term jubilation, possibly. I don't know, maybe that's not my expertise, etymology. But his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Then kind of the coda to the murder of Abel. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on or call out the name of the Lord. Okay? So what are the accomplishments, the thumbs up kind of things, the accomplishments that we see from Cain's family? There's at least two. Yeah, tool making, working with bronze and iron, mixing some tin. What was the other one?
Music.
Yeah, music. Looks like these tremendous accomplishments. You know, if you're thinking beginning of time, surely before the fall into sin, Adam had possessed a great deal of knowledge. He was able to name all the animals. Maybe some of that was hindered after the fall into sin. And so we've got people making discoveries again. And the unbelievers are out there making a name for themselves. Hey, if you want this new tool out of iron, you can really, you know, make a plow, make a sword with it. Go to him. Or if you want to really have a good time, go learn how to play the harp and the flute from Jubal. Right? But we don't hear the same thing about the believers. Travis.
The Limic says if Cain had been seven times, and Cain 77 times. How did they give him authority to say that, or is he just repeating that command that was already said?
Yeah. That little indented part is usually referred to as Lamech's sword song. We don't have a whole lot of context beyond what you have here. And the way that he says it, like Lamech is avenged, you could also translate Lamech will be avenged or will have been avenged for killing a man. And about the best way to picture it, for understanding it, I guess, is... Is Lamech admiring this new knife or sword that he just got from Tubal Cain? That he's now saying, you know, I have the power to avenge myself. I have the power to avenge somebody else, and it's really me in charge. Whether he has killed somebody at this point or whether he's just contemplating and considering it, it's kind of a moot point. Because, you know, he's saying, I have the ability to do so. And that sort of desire is exactly what God spoke about back in verse 7, about sin crouching at Cain's door. And now sin is also crouching at the doors of his descendants, the unbelieving world. And it desires to have them. And, you know, they're gonna indulge in it, and it's going to be even worse. But, I mean, the contrast. What do we see the believing family doing? Cain's family, we've got inventions, we've got accomplishments, we've got music, we've got tool making, we've got this guy combining music and tool making and singing about it to his two wives, and they've got, looks like they've got the upper hand in the power of the world because they have the technology. But what do we see the believing family doing? Yeah, that was awesome. We've got stereo. Proclaiming the name of the Lord. They're praying together. They're gathering together for worship. They're calling on the name of the Lord. And it's the same thing that, you know, we saw earlier with Cain and Abel's worship, and that Jesus reiterates in, you know, Matthew 24:25. It doesn't look like they're doing a whole lot. As the rest of the world is speeding ahead and progressing in technology and making every sort of advancement, and they've got all the power because Tubal Cain is the one who makes iron and bronze tools. But what do God's people do? They hold on to God's promises.
Do you think that's a direct result of the inventions and what's coming up? Instead of saying, "Yeah, you've got it."
Yeah.
Their cost, like you were saying earlier, was the cost, and that was their cost. Instead of following and saying, "Yeah, we'll do whatever we want, we can get these tools from you," instead their reaction to it was to continue proclaiming the word of the Lord, despite that they didn't have the swords and the.
Very possible. That would be, you know, within the chapter. If you look at, you know, chapter 4 as a unit, it starts with the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever, and how the unbeliever attacks the believer. And it's very possibly, you know, an echo that we have at the end of the chapter. The contrast between the believer and the unbeliever, and how the unbeliever now at least has the threat to be able to attack the believer. And God's people say, you know, "Lord, you are a refuge and strength." Right? Any other questions or comments? Did we cover your question, Deb?
I won't ask anymore.
No, you see, I like this kind of class because it's a lot more fun than putting together a PowerPoint and trying to predict what everybody's going to ask or what's going to, you know, make a good conversation. So if you have any other comments, make sure to grab your budget sheet. If you have a magnifying glass at home and you want to look at that, you'll need the magnifying glass. but it all fits on one page compared to budgets of past years and I think an actual like year-end total of past years. And so check out the Messenger if you didn't read it this last week or you haven't signed up for it yet. Check it out, and I'd like to hear back, you know, about that as a handle, you know, belong and grow and share. Anyway, we'll close with prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for making us your own and gathering us together as your believers, your body. Please grant that we continue to grow in your grace and knowledge and share the joy that we have in you. And when it looks like the cost of following you begins to become too steep, grant that we see once more the blessings that you have won for us. Forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.
Jerusalem, the gold.
Thanks for listening to Green Pastures with Jesus, the audio home of Shepherd of the Lakes Lutheran Church of Fairmont, Minnesota. If you like what you just heard, we hope you'll pass along our website, www.shepherdofthelakes.net. Pass that along to your friends and colleagues. Be sure to check out our archives section at our website for previous podcasts. You can find us 9:30 a.m. Sunday mornings at 323 East 1st Street in Fairmont, just up the hill from Richard's Towing. Any questions, contact me, Pastor Hagen, 507-236-9572. God bless your day.
What bliss beyond compare.